Please turn back to John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. We've worked our way through the raising of Lazarus and now considering the aftermath of the miracle. We saw last week that there were some who evidently were persuaded by the sight of their eyes, what they had seen with Jesus raising the man from the dead, and believed on him. But some of them, instead of rejoicing and believing in Christ because of what he had done, went and told the Pharisees. So obviously the Lord's enemies, being hard-hearted, were not going to be persuaded by any evidence, and so they come together and begin plotting against him. And that's where we are taking up today. We're going to be looking at verses 48 through 50, but I'm going to read verses 49 through 54, or 45, excuse me, through 54. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to come into your house again today. We are not being hindered by the authorities, and are able to meet in liberty and without fear of any kind of trouble or retribution from the government, to meet and to worship, to pray and to lift up our voices in praise, and to hear your word. And I pray that it would not be time wasted, and that it would not be something that we take for granted. Lord, as we hear stories about this church in Alberta, and we know that in many places your people are under much more severe persecution, we would not take for granted the fact that at the present, in spite of the many things that are displeasing to us, we are blessed to lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. We thank you for the governor and the rulers of this state, who are much better than many of the other states of this union, and do seem to have a mind to protect the religious liberties of the people. We are thankful for them and pray that you would bless them so long as they seek to honor you in that way. Lord, that your hand of restraint would be upon the wicked, yea, that you would cast them down from their seats of power, and that you would glorify your name in spite of all of the opposition and persecution they raise against you and against your people. Lord, we do pray that as thousands of your people are meeting across this country and many other places in this part of the world and around the world today, that you would richly bless the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we believe that even 2 millennia later, that the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation. It is the only thing that really has an answer for the problems that confront mankind, because the most brilliant minds do not seem to recognize is that the problem that faces mankind are not sociological problems. It's not racism or sexism or any of the other things that they're always talking about, but that there is a problem with sin rooted deeply in the hearts of men, and it is not something that they can fix by applying the right policies. And yet we know that the gospel can change men, that it can turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and can change the wolf into a lamb. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for the work of grace that has been done in some of us here today. And Lord, we continue to plead for all who gather here with us on a regular basis, who hear thy word, who have not yet repented and turned to Christ, that you would be pleased very soon to save some of them, and that the preaching of this gospel might convince them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they may have life in his name. Please bless us this day, Lord, each and every one who is of such an age as to hear and to understand, and give me much grace in the proclamation of the word of God. Please sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The raising of Lazarus, which was the crowning miracle of the ministry of Jesus Christ, ought to have persuaded even the greatest skeptic that he was exactly who he had been claiming to be all along, that he was, in fact, the Son of God, that he was who he said he was in his confrontation with the Jews back in chapter 8, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that he was the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd of his people and the resurrection and the life. Everything that he claimed for himself must be the truth, because he was able to do these things and to give this evidence, which is why he would tell the Jews on some occasions that if you do not believe me, then believe the works. And yet unbelief is an evil that is not so easily rooted out, and even God's people struggle with unbelief. We know that we do. We know it by our own experience from time to time, and we also know it from the Word of God, which warns us against unbelief and warns us to beware lest we are troubled by an evil heart of unbelief. And when men are hardened in their unbelief and rebellion to God, they will not be convinced by even the most compelling evidence. Apart from the intervention of God's grace, even the most astounding miracle will only harden an unbeliever in his sin. The raising of Lazarus, as we began to see in the previous message in this exposition, far from making the Jewish leaders rethink their opposition to him, instead drove them to plot his murder with greater care than they had ever done before. We know that there had been people trying at various times to kill Jesus for a good long while. We mentioned several of those occasions the last time we were here in this text, going all the way back to his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue there. We know that the Pharisees had been holding plots against him, how they could destroy him, but they never really seemed to have made much headway in their plans to do away with Christ. But at this point, now that he has raised Lazarus and he's close by the vicinity of Jerusalem, they know that the Passover is coming up. They know that his popularity is increasing, and as his popularity increases, their popularity is decreasing. They sense that a moment of crisis has arrived and that they had better do something right away or it's going to get completely out of hand. What was driving them was not so much theological disagreements or even prejudice against the Lord's rustic upbringing, although those were certainly things that they used against him, but their main concern was for their own position and power. If Christ had been doing the exact same miracles, but just teaching the exact same things that they were teaching, and been very friendly with them, they would have been happy to hail him for the Messiah themselves. But ever since very early on in his ministry, at least since the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps earlier than that, even in John chapter 2, we find him in confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem, the first time he cleansed the temple, and that seems to have preceded in order of time the Sermon on the Mount. But since very early on, Jesus had showed himself a determined foe of the teaching and the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. And now that more and more people were flocking to hear him, and he had done this tremendous miracle, which could not be kept a secret, their enmity and envy only increased. And now they feared that he would be coming soon to Jerusalem for the Passover with the great throngs of people. The matters were going to be coming to a head. And as the news of this miracle was bound to get out, not just in rural Galilee, but in Jerusalem, there at the heart of the nation, they feared that the people would attach themselves to Christ and hail him as their King Messiah. It certainly seems that many of them were ready to do that, and because in chapter 12, very shortly after this, they are bringing him into the city on the back of a donkey and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and so forth. And so they say that if this continues on and we let him alone and he continues to increase in popularity, it's going to stir up the wrath of the Romans, and they're going to send their armies in to crush and destroy the nation. And of course, if the nation is destroyed, that would deprive them of their own station and wealth and influence. Now actually, when you stop and think about it, with them saying that the Romans will come and take away our place and nation if we don't do something about Jesus, it's really not a very convincing argument for a couple of reasons. In the first place, the Lord Jesus had never shown the slightest inclination to pursue political power. On the contrary, he was exactly not what the Jews had expected him to be. They expected an earthly king. They expected a warlord. They looked for somebody who was going to come in and give a very literal fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 63, where he talks about treading the winepress and sprinkling his garments with the blood of his enemies, which, by the way, I believe will be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. I think you can find that proven in the book of Revelation. But at any rate, they expected when Messiah showed up, he was going to do all of that right away. They lost sight of the fact that he was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and was going to lay down his life for the sins of his people. Passages like Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. And they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Christ was going to establish. His own disciples didn't understand it until their minds were enlightened shortly before the day of Pentecost. So, Christ was always teaching them that the coming of the kingdom of God was not with outward pomp and demonstration, but that it was in the hearts of men who repented and believed. The kingdom of God is within you, he said when they were asking him when the kingdom of God would come. And you will remember back in chapter 6, after he had multiplied the bread and the fish, some of the people were so excited by that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And he had to slip away out of their presence to avoid being put on a throne prematurely. Now, the fact is that the Romans really didn't much care which religious leader gained a following. They didn't care what gods people were worshiping, just so long as he was offering no threat to their own authority. And Jesus wasn't a rabble-rouser against the Roman authorities. Jesus wasn't like a lot of phony preachers nowadays telling people going out to demonstrate in the streets over injustices, imagined or alleged or real or whatever. There were a whole lot of real injustices under the Roman Empire, but Jesus wasn't protesting any of them in the streets. Now, I will say that it's possible concerning these Jewish leaders, it may be that as they're thinking about Jesus and afraid he's going to become a king and throw them out and take power for himself and bring the wrath of the Romans on them, maybe the way that reason they're thinking that way is because they couldn't imagine a popular man not being of the same grasping, greedy, covetous, power-hungry disposition that they were of. So things do work that way in people's minds sometimes. It's hard for them not to imagine that other people aren't just as sorry and greedy and no good as they are. But really, I think all they're trying to do is convince one another that they have a plausible reason and a convenient excuse for the malicious plot that they are hoping to hatch against Christ. In the second place, second reason why they really didn't need to fear that the Romans were going to come and take away their place and nation, if Jesus was what his miracles showed him to be, which of course they refused to believe, well, if he was everything that he claimed to be and what he was showing to be by his miracles, he couldn't be overcome by the armies of Rome anyway. A man who could multiply bread and fish, open blind eyes, raise the dead, he wasn't going to have any trouble dispensing with the legions of Rome. In fact, Jesus himself told his disciples when they were coming to arrest him that if he needed help, he could call for his Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to help him. And if they expected him to be a king, then, well, that if they were afraid he was going to proclaim himself a king and bring the Romans down on them, well, that's actually kind of what they would have said that they were wanting, somebody, some Messiah to be a conquering warlord. Actually, I think that if these men had truly expected Jesus was going to proclaim himself an earthly king, their fear probably was just as much that they wouldn't have any place in his administration as it was that they were all going to be destroyed by Rome. But really, when you boil it all down, the key to their trouble lies here in verse 48, where we're looking in this little word, our. They're going to take away our place and nation. And I don't think they're referring just to all of the Jews and the nation in particular. They're talking about themselves, the religious elite, the power brokers of the nation. It's our place and our nation, and we don't want anything to trouble and upset that. That's why when they have Jesus before Pilate, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Caesar. They didn't like the government and the dominion of Caesar, but they'd rather have Caesar than they would to have Christ. So it's our place and our nation that they're worried about. And if that was to be taken away, it didn't really matter to them whether it was Jesus or the Romans. Now, their place probably refers specifically to the temple where they exercised ecclesiastical authority. And along with that ecclesiastical authority, because church and state were melded together in the nation of Israel, there was a good deal of civil power involved with that as well, although the power of the death penalty had been stripped from them by the Romans. And they reserved that to themselves. But as we pointed out in John chapter 9, if you were to be excommunicated from the synagogue, like that man born blind that Jesus had healed, who they excommunicated because he had defended Jesus in front of their interrogations, that was not just a religious penalty. It wasn't like being excommunicated from a church today where you can shrug your shoulders and go to the next congregation and be received with open arms in spite of what kind of scoundrel you may have been. It would be almost impossible even to get a job under those circumstances during that time period. So their place probably refers to the temple where they exercised their power, and they imagine that if Jesus is let alone, things are not going to turn out well for them. If he proclaimed himself a king, they would lose their position either at his behest or when the Romans came to crush the uprising. On the other hand, if he continued simply to preach and to heal, more and more people are going to continue turning away from them to Christ. So there in the temple, they exercised their religious authority, They promoted their own prestige, and they used their authority and their influence to enrich themselves. As I understand it, many of the leaders, especially from the priestly class, were getting a cut of all of that money that was being made from the selling of offerings there in the temple grounds. And that's one of the reasons that Christ was so outraged by that. So it's all of this means of exercising their power, their authority, their influence, increasing and augmenting their own wealth. That's what they stand in danger of losing, they imagine, if Jesus is allowed to go on unmolested. Now, we cannot close our examination of this verse without making the sobering observation that the very thing that the Jews feared, that the Romans would come and take away their place and nation if they don't do something about Jesus, when they did something about Jesus, that's what ultimately brought the Romans down upon them and destroyed their place and their nation. So essentially, they are enacting their own judgment against themselves, as they do again in chapter 19, and what I mentioned just a moment ago when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected Christ for Caesar, and they got Caesar's foot on their neck. They did achieve their short-range goal of ridding themselves of this threat to their position and power, but because of their wickedness, God visited destruction upon them by the very hands of the Romans that they feared. And that has often been the case of the persecutors of Christ and his people. From the time of the Roman emperors to the Roman popes, the Catholic queens of Scotland and England, to the Chinese communist dictators of the present age, and many others besides, wicked rulers have imagined that if we don't do something to oppose this gospel that people are believing, then our own position is going to be compromised. You see, the reason that government really hates Christianity isn't so much because we believe in the resurrection and the virgin birth and justification by faith. They're not particularly concerned by those sorts of things, but what they are concerned is that people are going to hold Christ in greater esteem than they do the ruling powers. But when the power of God is present with his people, his church will be like Israel in Egypt. You remember Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12, as the Egyptians began to viciously persecute and enslave the Israelites, the scripture says that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And oftentimes, the persecution of the church of Christ has worked out exactly that way. And it is continuing to work out that way even now. And some of the greatest advances of the gospel, from what we hear, are in places where there is great persecution. When God sets out to turn the world upside down, the fiercest opposition of men and devils proves to be their own undoing, not the undoing of Christ or of his church. And that's an encouraging thought in a world that is very hostile against Christianity. Amen. Well, now a man arises to take command of the council. This is probably a gathering of the Sanhedrin, all or part of it, the ruling council of the nation. And now the currently reigning high priest, Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, another name we remember from the New Testament. Annas had actually preceded him in the office. Now he arises to take command of the council and to basically tell them what needs to be done, to become the leader, as it were, of this deadly conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of background on the high priest will be useful here, I think. It is a historical fact that the office of the high priest had been greatly degraded by this time. In fact, some people have suggested that in verse 51, which we're not going to get to today, but in verse 51, it says that Caiaphas was high priest that year, and some people have made the suggestion that this means that the office was being bought and sold for an annual commission. Well, you certainly wouldn't rule that out. That sounds like something people might do, but there's really not any evidence for that particular abuse and corruption of the office. Rather, it's easier to understand John as pointing out that the position of the high priest was a very volatile one at that period and subject to quick changes. Both the Roman governors and the Herods could depose a high priest and appoint a new one at their own discretion. In fact, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, asserts that there were actually 28 high priests in the last 100 years or so before the destruction of Jerusalem, which means that they had, on average, had a tenure of less than 4 years. And actually, Caiaphas was one who held it for a much lengthier time than most of the men at that period did. Modern historians have established that Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, was a Sadducee. You remember the Sadducees are the ones who denied that there was any resurrection, either angel or spirit. He had been high priest from AD 6 to the year 15, and then Caiaphas had taken the office in the year 18 and held it through about the year 36 AD. Both of these men were appointed by the Roman governors, and naturally that tended to diminish the prestige of the office in the eyes of many. When you've got a man who is supposed to be the religious leader of the nation, but he's appointed by a pagan governor, well, that would naturally make the people think that this guy isn't really somebody who fears God. He's not really somebody who's there for the religious benefit of the nation. He's here to serve the people who appointed him. And, of course, they would have been right about that. One group who severely opposed the priesthood at that time was the Qumran community. They were a group of ascetics who separated themselves from the nations and went out and built their own communes out in the wilderness. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which we've all heard of, were found in a what had been one of the Qumran communities. They considered the high priesthood to be wicked and even illegitimate. In fact, they referred to the high priest not as the high priest, but as the wicked priest, which is a name that many of them certainly deserved. But the appointment of high priests by heathen rulers was something that had been long established by then. In fact, it seems to have been going on for about 175 years or so, as Israel was both in and out from under, at various times, the authority of different pagan governments. But it was still, in spite of the diminishment of their prestige and the respect in which it was held, it was still an office that, because it was appointed by the ruling empire, and because it did have tradition linked all the way back to Aaron, it was an office that still held considerable civil and ecclesiastical powers. And the high priest also was the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the nation. And Caiaphas almost certainly was a Sadducee himself. Being son-in-law to Annas, it would be natural that he would want to marry his daughter to, that Annas would want to marry his daughter to somebody of the same persuasion as himself. We know from Josephus that Annas was a Sadducee, and Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 would seem to confirm that. This is where they have Peter and John on trial, and Peter and John have been healing and casting out unclean spirits and so forth, and it says that the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which seems to indicate that the high priest and the priestly class had mostly bought into the Sadducean heresy. Both scripture and history confirm that Caiaphas was a cunning, ruthless, remorseless politician, and that would seem to confirm exactly what we have here in the Gospel of John. As a Sadducee who denied a future resurrection, future rewards, we should not be surprised to find that kind of man behaving unconscionably, as he consistently did with both Christ and his apostles. It is likely, or at least possible, that when he says, "Ye know nothing at all," that the "ye" he is directly referring to would be the rival Pharisees. It's possible he's talking to all of them in general. There were both Pharisees and Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, but we know that there was a severe rivalry between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had theological and political differences. The Sadducees tended to represent more of the upper crust and the elite classes. The Pharisees were held in greater esteem by the people because they were more conservative and had a better view of the scriptures and of the were better interpreters of the scriptures, frankly. They actually were very orthodox in many ways. Josephus, who was a Pharisee, and so probably somewhat prejudiced in what he says against the Sadducees, but he said about the Sadducees that they were rude and savage even among themselves, and much more so to outsiders. And that's not surprising about a political class. We see it in our own country. When you have a primary election going on, the people in one political party will tear each other apart to try to get the nomination, and then once one of them has finally secured the nomination, then they'll start tearing apart the people of the other party. So human nature hasn't really changed any at all. But this blustering, arrogant condescension of Caiaphas would seem to agree with the description that Josephus gives of the Sadducees, but it's certainly possible that if you had asked a Sadducee, he may have given the exact same account of the Pharisees. The New Testament doesn't paint either one of them in a very positive light. They may have had differences between themselves, but they were united in their opposition to Christ and to his people. So basically, Caiaphas is accusing his fellows there on the Sanhedrin, whether it's just the Pharisees or maybe some of his fellow Sadducees as well. Essentially, he's telling them that you're not ruthless enough to dispose of this problem with the urgency that is required of us. Their words in verse 48 reek of desperation. What do we? What are we going to do? If we don't do something about this, but they don't seem to have a plan to do anything about it, but they know that if they don't do something, that the results for them are not going to be good. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And as I've indicated, I think there were probably some other things that they would not have liked to have mentioned out loud that were also troubling their minds. They had stated their fears of what would occur if they allow him to go on unhindered. Obviously, this is just a little snapshot of what was going on in that meeting. John isn't giving a transcript of everything that was said, so probably there had been a considerable amount of debate that had ensued. They'd probably discussed the options of what might possibly be done about Jesus, but had not found a satisfactory solution, because this was a very difficult position for them. Jesus was very much in favor with the people at this point, and would be so even more now that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and more people were flocking to him and believing on him. So it wasn't going to be easy for them to just arrest him and dispose of him. But Caiaphas thinks he will be able to work something out, and so he insults them as ignorant and weak and begins to lay down the rationale behind his own murderous scheme. He's going to become the engine, as it were, behind the conspiracy that they are going to form against Christ. The Pharisees, and perhaps other members of the council as well, they had not properly considered or reasoned, as the word can be rendered, that it was more expedient for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer. The gist of this the frustrated complaint of verses 47 and 48 seems to be that there's no crime we can pin on him. We can't arrest him. He hasn't done anything that we can arrest him for that the people would support us in. And they knew that Jesus had so ingratiated himself with the people by his deeds of kindness and mercy, rather than by fiery political rhetoric and rabble-rousing that could have got him in trouble with the Roman governors, that it was very difficult for them to find something that they could do with him. And so their inability to stop him put them in fear of losing their position and their grip over the nation if they let him thus alone. There wasn't any easy solution for how to stop him, but they knew that he had to be stopped nonetheless. So Caiaphas's reasoning is that they should allow no scruples of any sort to stand in their way. If they were indeed afraid that the Romans would come and take away their place and nation, then it was better to sacrifice a man, no matter how good a man he was, that the whole nation perish not. Basically, his argument was, let us not fear to do evil, that good may come. Which is, sadly, a very human way of reasoning, something that we're all tempted to do and perhaps have done at some point in our lives. It didn't matter to him whether Jesus was innocent or harmless, because he was threatening their position and their power. And so even if he is innocent, we want to get him out of the way. If we allow him to go on unhindered, he'll put our position, our influence, our wealth, and even the security of our very nation in jeopardy. And so he must be removed by hook or crook. How very much like a calloused, conscienceless politician this is. We can't pin any crime on this man, but we're willing to dispose of him and have him killed just so we can secure and maintain our own power. This kind of thing continues to happen to this day. In fact, a very contemporary example of something that could turn out that way, it's still ongoing, but this trial of the police officer in Minnesota, the evidence has become very plain that the so-called knee on the neck, whether it was on his neck or shoulder blade, has actually come into question now, but they're questioning, there's really no question at this point that had basically nothing to do with the man dying. He had overdosed on drugs and he died of a drug overdose. But the jury is going to be in a very difficult position because they know if they exonerate this man, them and their families are going to be in danger and there's going to be rioting and looting as bad or worse than there was last summer. And so it will be very easy for them to do the same kind of things that these scribes and Pharisees are doing. Sacrifice a man who is innocent in order to appease the mob and to keep themselves safe. Well, history is replete with the deeds of men in power who thought nothing of sacrificing the lives of one or thousands in order to accomplish what they selfishly considered to be the national good. Ahab would place Micaiah in solitary confinement rather than allow him to insult his sovereign and demoralize the army advancing on Ramoth-Gilead. Joash, king of Judah, would rather have Zechariah assassinated in the temple than permit him to embarrass his king by his denunciations. And here, Caiaphas would rather conspire against the life of the Son of God, who had opened blind eyes and raised the dead, rather than grudgingly admit that the evidence proved he was in fact everything that he claimed for himself. And that's the problem that you have when you put sinful, godless men into power, is that they are willing to use that power in very ruthless and godless ways just in order to maintain it, to hold on to it, and perhaps to increase it. How many men have led their nations into war because, well, our nation might lose prestige in the eyes of other nations if we don't go to war, and so they put hundreds of thousands of lives on the line, and slaughter and decimation follows because they're afraid of losing something called national prestige, which isn't, it's just pride, because men in power want to maintain and secure and increase their own power. We're not going to get into verses 51 and 52 today. Lord willing, we'll be coming to that here in the next couple of weeks. But just very briefly, I will say that I think it is highly unlikely that Caiaphas himself recognized the prophetic import of the words that he spoke. John does make it clear to us in verses 51 and 52 that this word, that it's convenient for us that one man die and the whole nation perish not, that this actually did contain a prophecy of the benefits of Christ's substitutionary death for both Jews and Gentiles. He was going to die for that nation, that is the believers among the Jews, and he was going to gather together into one all of the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now that's not what Caiaphas was thinking about. Just like we were talking about on Wednesday with Nebuchadnezzar as he was making his plans to lead his armies against Judah and Jerusalem, he wasn't thinking about, well, I know that Jehovah, the true creator, wants me to invade Judah and Jerusalem and execute his judgment and fulfill his covenant execrations against the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was doing what he wanted to do for the augmentation of his own power and glory, and that's exactly what Caiaphas is doing. He isn't thinking about Christ dying as a sin offering for his people. He's thinking about, I'm going to become the leader of this conspiracy to get rid of this man who is a threat to us and our position. He's thinking in political terms. And we have no reason whatever to believe that he himself recognized that the very plan he and his cohorts were forming against the life of Christ would actually result in the salvation of the people of God. But what a wonderful thing it is to see God ruling over men's minds and over men's mouths to accomplish his purposes, even when they are sinking down into the very depths of wickedness and evil and doing the most heinous, the most reprobate evil thing that they could possibly do. God is ruling and overruling it for good, and for the good of his people. What we witness here in this narrative is the amazing ability of God to use the words and deeds even of his enemies to accomplish his sovereign purpose and even to proclaim his message of salvation. Caiaphas was just trying to lead a conspiracy to get them rid of a nuisance, and yet he speaks words which indicate that the Messiah would die a substitutionary death on behalf of his people. We'll try to open that up more when we come back to this text next time. I want to say a few words about just the fact that conspiracies by powerful men are real. So we want to close our study this morning by reflecting on this in just a little bit and closing with a note of encouragement. It is very common today among many to roll their eyes and to dismiss anyone who ever talks about a conspiracy. Conspiracy theorist is commonly used as a pejorative. It's the way you mock somebody who doesn't believe the mainstream narrative of the way things are presented to us. And admittedly, there are a lot of conspiracy theories out there that are just nuts. And that's one of the downsides of the internet. Personally, I think the pluses outweigh the negatives, just in the fact that the liberal establishment doesn't have a stranglehold on the news anymore, and you can get news that is more accurate and not presented from a liberal bias like it used to be before the advent of the internet. And yet at the same time, we have to be honest and admit that there are all kinds of things circulated on the internet that have scarcely any evidence at all and are just the inventions of fevered minds with no basis in reality. And by the way, that's not just some nut sitting in his basement putting out stuff on the internet. Some of the worst conspiracy theories you'll find are going to be on your mainstream news sites. And they're the biggest liars and conspiracy theorists that you'll ever find in many cases. They just get to look more respectable in the way they present it. And yet, having said that and having acknowledged there are a lot of nutty conspiracy theorists and theories out there, for us to pretend that men in positions of power and wealth do not collude and conspire to advance their own agendas or to secure and to increase their own power and to harm those who stand in their way, that would be ludicrously ignorant. There are real conspiracies, and there are people in places of power who are conspiring to use circumstances to their advantage. None of us can say with any certainty whether the outbreak of COVID-19 was done deliberately as a biological weapon by the Chinese or for political purposes. It could have been a simple accident that it broke out and went around the world. But we do know that there are people in power who have been conspiring to use it for the advancement of their own power and for the suppression of the people and to enact what they call the Great Reset and trying to fix the world and arrange it in a more socialist way. And that's not anything new. That's not anything new that's been going on. Wars, wicked policies, tyrannical enactments, these things don't come about by mere accident or by good people who are in office who just happen to make bad decisions. The very reason that our founders imposed a constitution on the country that tried to limit the power of the different branches of government and to create a system of checks and balances is because they knew that power corrupts men. And as the saying goes, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more power you put into somebody's hands, in 99% of cases, it's going to make him worse and more ruthless. And men who get a taste of power almost never will give it up easily. There aren't very many men like George Washington who don't want to be in power and want to go home and just run their farm. Most people who are in power want to hang on to it, and most congressmen are up there just to get reelected. They're not up there to serve the people. They're up there to spend their whole time considering how they're going to get reelected. And so they will compromise every principle. They will stoop to any evil to keep their grip on the levers of control, just like we're seeing here in this text. This is a group of powerful men, the most powerful men in the nation of Israel, getting together and conspiring to do away with the life of somebody who's a threat to their position and their reputation and their authority. And sometimes that will involve even people from what seem to be opposing parties, as you have here. The Sadducees and Pharisees are in opposition to each other in many ways, but they know this, they both hate Christ because he's a threat to them both. And so they're willing to get together and conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can deal with their own differences later, but they've got to get rid of Jesus because he's a threat to both of them. And it's really no different in the days of Jesus than it is now. Jesus Christ and his religion poses a threat to men in power. And that's not because ours is a religion of revolt or revolution. Christ's people have never been that kind of people. And people who tell you that Christians need to be the ones out demonstrating in the streets and becoming social justice activists and things like that, they don't have any idea what biblical religion is about. Yeah. They're living under a system that isn't even remotely as tyrannical as the Roman Empire was, and yet you never find Christ and his apostles doing that kind of thing. The reality is that Christ's teaching make his people who are actually following him, it makes them the very best citizens of any place and any government. They're peaceful, they're compassionate, they help the poor. They're not revolutionaries and brigands and things like that. And yet, the great controversy between tyrants and Christians throughout the ages is always this question of who is Lord. Because Caesar did not care who men worshipped so long as they acknowledged him to be supreme Lord over their lives. As long as you would offer your incense to Caesar and swear by the genius of Caesar, he didn't care if you were a Christian the rest of the time, or a Jew, or whatever it was you wanted to be. As long as you acknowledged that Caesar is Lord even over the gods that you are worshiping. And the Marxists today do not care what religion anyone professes, just so long as they bow the knee to the governing authorities. And that's why I have often said and will continue to say that the churches who are going along with this new woke religion, with this social justice rot and all of those kind of things, critical theory and all of that kind of thing, they're not going to be troubled by the government because they're going right along with what the ruling powers want them to believe. But when they realize that there are Christians who will not yield to their wicked edicts, because even though they don't want to be troublemakers, they just want to lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty as we're taught to pray. But when they tell us to disobey God, we're not going to disobey God because God's authority is over theirs. And as Peter and John told the Sanhedrin on a later occasion, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so when the government tells a church that you cannot meet and assemble together because of a virus that kills less than 0.5%, even of older people that get it. And yet they're acting like there's some sort of dreadful health threat, like it's the Black Death going around or something. Well, Christians have the right to say we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to meet and we're going to assemble together as our Lord commands. So what Christians are facing today is nothing new. This is the age-old war of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. It is wicked men who fear the loss of their own prestige and power, who cannot stand the fact that we acknowledge a power that is higher than them, that Christ is Lord even over civil government, and that we recognize his authority to be higher than the authority of the Congress or the President or the Supreme Court. And so they fight back against an authority that they do not recognize. But this text gives us a glorious ray of light, which we will be considering more in the future, next couple of weeks, hopefully. And that is that men, even at their peak of wickedness, evil men will only accomplish the will and the purposes of God. Amen. These men who conspired to destroy Christ only ended up accomplishing the purpose of God to save his people by the death of Jesus Christ. When they were burning Christians in the Roman Empire, or when the Roman popes were doing it, all it did was spread the flame of the Christian movement in the first century, or the Reformation in the 16th century. It did nothing to hinder the gospel of God, but it only promoted it. Because, once again, we hearken back to Exodus, the more that they afflicted them, the more they increased and grew. Or as one of the early Christian confessors said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And ultimately, the enmity of God's people brings ruin down upon themselves. God used Nebuchadnezzar, to go back to that example, he used Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and execute his judgments, but then he executed judgment on Babylon and destroyed them and wiped them off the face of the earth because of their own wickedness and cruelty. God will use wicked and tyrannical governments, and he will even use the conspiracies of evil men to accomplish his purpose. And that's why Psalm 2 can talk to us about conspiracies, about the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, but it winds up saying that he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. We may be really worried about what Biden and his cronies are doing to this country, but we can take comfort in the fact that God isn't worried about it at all. They're not going to do anything to keep him from accomplishing his purpose and saving the people that he's going to save, gathering all of the children of God together into one body through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of the scriptures which you present to us. We thank you that wicked men who hate you and are fighting against you with everything that is in them, that they cannot do anything except to help serve and accomplish your purposes. We praise and glorify your name, Lord, for you have the wisdom and the power that we utterly lack. For we, the Christian people, we would have been wiped out long ago, many centuries ago, were it not for the power of God and the fact that Jesus Christ is exercising all power in heaven and in earth, and he continues to break the kingdoms with his rod of iron. We pray, Lord, for the advancement of your cause and kingdom in the world through the means that you see fit, and pray that you would use us in communicating the gospel, and you would make us instruments of the advancement of your kingdom in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.